Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, which is the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So, I tell you, it's been a long run, but it's almost coming to an end. But I have really enjoyed reading and teaching and studying through the Gospel of Luke. It's been a real benefit to me and hopefully to you as well. Luke 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 12. It says there, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who were with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, seeing and knowing that, Lord, unless your Spirit opens our eyes and gives us understanding, Lord, your word will seem to us an idle tale. So, Lord, we ask you today, Lord, that you would do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, and that you would give to us understanding, Lord, that you would give to us faith, increase our faith, Lord, as we read your word, as we study, and Lord, help us to believe these things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage before us today establishes the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? The resurrection of Christ is one of the chief articles of our faith. Amen. That our salvation hinges upon this event. If there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. And if we do not preach this truth, then we are not preaching and teaching the true gospel, the one that leads to salvation. All right, so we must contend for this truth as if our very lives depend upon it. Because the reality is that our lives do depend upon this truth. Anything or anyone who seeks to undermine or contradict the resurrection, anything or anyone who seeks to minimize it or to militate against it, to relegate it as something that's secondary or background, we must reject these people and fight against them, contend against them. This is why we had Jason read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. He talks there in hypothetical terms about what it would be if the resurrection never took place. What would be the truth? What would be the reality if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ? He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied. There he shows why it is that the resurrection is so important. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There's no point of faith. There's no point of serving the Lord Jesus, of believing in him, of following him, of living for him, of suffering for him. All of these things would be worthless and useless without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how important it is to our salvation. So we ought not to be surprised when this article of our faith will be the attack of Satan and those who are his followers. They want to overthrow our salvation. They want to undermine our salvation. And if the resurrection is such a key part of this salvation, we should not be surprised that people will ridicule it, that they will scorn it, that they will seek to undermine this truth. The doctrine of the resurrection has always been ridiculed by unbelievers since the very beginning of the church. Even in Jesus' own day, there were a group of so-called scholars, the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the dead. That this is one of the things that they rejected. Even though it was taught in the Old Testament, they rejected it and said that, no, this is not the case. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul was preaching there in Athens to the sophisticated men, right? Athens, the center of philosophy, the center of wisdom, of worldly wisdom, to those men who were so sophisticated and infatuated with the latest human philosophy. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preaches Christ and the resurrection, and they say he's a babbler. What is this guy talking about? He's crazy. He's not a wise man. He has no sophistication. He's not a philosopher like us. He's a babbler because he's talking about nonsense, talking about resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, at the conclusion of his sermon, it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. When they heard the teaching of resurrection from the dead, they mocked him. Though Paul preached many biblical truths, it was specifically the resurrection of the dead that was the subject of their mockery, of their scorn, and their ridicule. And again, this same truth will be in our day as well. The world will mock and scorn and treat with contempt many doctrines of the Bible. But one that they love to ridicule more than any else is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will ridicule this article of our faith. Even many so-called Christians, they call themselves Christians from liberal denominations. They say that they're Christians, but they have denied this doctrine. They have denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they want to be accepted. They want to present a sophisticated form of Christianity to sophisticated men, to Ivy League men, to Harvard scholars, to Yale statesmen. These are the ones that they want to attract and the ones that they want to impress. And they know that no sophisticated man would ever believe something as ridiculous as the resurrection because they cannot wrap their finite minds around it. But again, it's not something new. It's not modern men who do this. It's all men. All men from all times. Those who are infatuated with human worldly wisdom, with worldly human philosophies, have always ridiculed and rejected the resurrection. People don't have a problem with Jesus dying, though they reject why he died. But they don't have a problem with him living and with him dying. They don't have a problem with him doing good and helping the poor and doing those types of things. Actually, they love those kinds of things. But they hate his resurrection. They hate his resurrection. Death is something that they can understand. It's a part of life. So it makes sense that Jesus died. But resurrection, that is something that only God can do and something that goes beyond human comprehension, and they cannot and they will not tolerate it. So we must contend for this truth. We must contend for this truth. These two twin pillars of our faith, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he both died and was raised. And why he died and how he raised, we have to contend for these things. And these narratives that we've been studying in the Gospel of Luke show us these two crucial events. And they make it so clear, abundantly clear, and God orchestrated all of the events in such a way to show beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus truly did die and that he truly did rise from the dead for our life. All of the circumstances that unfold are orchestrated by God so that we would know without any doubt that Jesus really died, that there was no mistaking that he really died, and that he really rose from the grave, and that these two things are established by the Bible. Think about all the things that surrounded the death of Christ to verify for us the reality of his death. He himself cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It says that he breathed his last. He breathed his last breath. When they came to him to break his legs, what did they find? They found that he was already dead, so there was no need to break his legs. But then what did they do? They took a spear and they shoved it into his side, and out of him flowed blood and water. And then Joseph received his body. And Joseph certainly was a man who knew when someone was alive and when someone was dead. He handled the body. He prepared it, right? Surely he would know if there was still a heartbeat. Surely he could see whether he was still breathing, right? These people understood when someone was dead and someone was alive. And when he took him and received him, he was dead. So he buried him. He placed him in a tomb. Do you think he would have put him there if he was still alive? Of course not. And would they have handed him over to him if he was still alive? Of course not. They knew that he was a dead man, that he truly had died on the cross. These, so that we know for certain that he truly was dead. And then the proofs given, the things orchestrated by God, so that we would know that he truly rose from the grave, right? That he was put in an unused tomb, right? That he was the first one to occupy it, so that it would be clear. He's either there or he's not. There's no mistaking identity. It's not a mistake. Well, we thought he was there, but there was all these others there and we couldn't really tell. It's either someone's there or someone's not. It was an unused tomb. Also, a giant stone was placed in front of the tomb to keep people from coming and stealing his body. That this was because of the fear and anxieties of the religious leaders, because they knew, and we'll read that in a bit, that Jesus was preaching his death and resurrection on the third day. And they wanted to make sure that the disciples could not come and steal his body and then begin to spread a lie around that he rose from the dead. And then the last deception would be greater than the first, is what they say. So they ordered a giant stone to be put in front of the tomb. And then also a detachment of soldiers, a guard of soldiers, of trained professional soldiers there guarding the body of Jesus, there to secure it, their very life depending on it, and knowing that the day that this would all go down, the day that the disciples would come to steal his body would be the third day. So they would be watching, right? And even if they fell asleep, right, which they would not have done, how could the disciples sneak in there with a giant stone without rolling it away? And that would have woken them up, so that there's no way that this could have happened. There's no way. All of these circumstances put in place by God so that we would know without any doubt he both died and that he was resurrection, to exclude any alternative to what the Bible records. And this is why people who don't want to believe the Bible, those who are filled with unbelief, they either just have to flat out deny what the Bible says and say, well, we know it says that he resurrected, but we don't believe it. We reject what the Bible says. It's a myth, it's a legend, it's a fable. We don't believe those things. Or they will try to come up with fancy alternatives. They come up with alternatives to explain what it is that the Bible records. Yes, these things happened, right? They thought that they happened, but this is really what happened. And here are the two best alternatives. The two best alternatives that unbelievers have come up to describe and to argue away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They will say, well, he never really died. He didn't really die on the cross. They thought he died on the cross. He appeared to be dead to them, but he really was in a coma. He went into a coma on the cross, and so they thought he was dead, and then they buried him, and 3 days later, he resuscitated, right? He came out of his coma when he was found in a tomb, and he didn't want to stay in there, so he came out of the tomb. And then they saw him, and they said, he must have come back from the dead. He must have resurrected. And so the disciples thought they interpreted his coming out of the tomb as resurrection when really he was in a coma and then came back and resuscitated. And they just thought that he rose from the dead. Does this make any sense at all? Is this plausible at all? They shoved a spear into his side for crying out loud, right? They beat him into an inch of his life. So weak and weary was he couldn't even carry his cross, right? He was dehydrated. We know that he was thirsty there on the cross, and then they buried him. And it's not like someone was giving him water all day on Saturday and then into Sunday morning. So he was dehydrated. He had no food. What strength would he have? How would he be able to come out of this coma? And even if he did, would he have the strength to push a stone away from the tomb from the inside? How is that going to happen? No way. Give me a break. It's ridiculous, utterly ridiculous. But this is what people say. This is what they'll say. Or the other alternative, they'll say, well, yeah, he really died, but the disciples, they stole his body. The disciples stole his body. This is what is circulated among the unbelieving Jews during the time of Christ. So he lived, he died, they buried him, then the disciples came and they stole his body and they hid it. And then they told everyone that he rose from the dead, and this is how this myth or legend or fable began, because they were religious zealots. And they wanted to start a new religion, right, so that they could get money and fame and fortune and have and be able to spread this influence over the people. But again, How could this happen? How could a band of fishermen and commoners overpower a detachment of soldiers, trained professional soldiers? There's no way that they could do so without violence and bloodshed. But we know that none of the disciples died, and we know that none of the soldiers died. The soldiers fainted. They passed out with fear because they were terrified when the angel came, but none of them died and none of them were injured. There was no skirmish or no fight. And again, could they have fallen asleep and the disciples stole the body and moved that giant tomb or that giant stone without them waking up? And their very lives depended on doing their duty and guarding it. So there's no way that this would happen. Utterly ridiculous. When one looks at the evidence of the events found in the Bible, there is only one conclusion: that Jesus Christ truly died, that he was buried, and that he truly rose from the dead. That his body was dead, and the Spirit of God brought him back to life and raised him to an imperishable, immortal life, and that he can never die again. And again, if we believe the God of the Bible, the God who created the universe by simply speaking his word, a God with that almighty power, then why would it be surprising to us? Why would it be shocking to us that he could raise someone from the dead, that he would raise his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead? We are not foolish. We are not naive to believe in the resurrection and to put our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what is recorded for us. So what is recorded is not myth. It's not legend. It's not a fable. It's not given to us to teach us some spiritual truth in a riddle. It is an historical event recorded to us that teaches us the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And the meaning of that is explained in 1 Corinthians 15, which Jason read this morning, of why it's so important for us to believe these truths. It does matter. So let's look then at verses 1 through 3. It says, on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Here we see these faithful women, the ones who were with him in his ministry, the ones who were there with him during his crucifixion, and now they have gone, and they want to go and honor the body of Christ. That they desired to do this at his death, but they were prohibited from doing so because of the approaching Sabbath. So they had made all the preparations, they had gathered the things that they needed, then they rested according to the commandment, and now they're going to do what it is that they want to do. They want to go honor the body of Christ. Notice that it says here that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, as soon as they were able to go, as soon as the light begins to come up, they set their feet to go do this good deed. They did not waste any time, but they were very zealous to do this good deed, to do this act of worship. No doubt they have thought about this. They had contemplated all of the events that had took place surrounding the death of Jesus, and they wanted very badly to go and to show one last honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they make their preparations, and as soon as possible, they set out to perform their act of worship. These are women with a one-track mind. All they can think about is honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing this, they are an example. They are an example of what all of us ought to be like. This is what we should be like every day. We ought to rise every day with a singular focus to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor him as Lord, to use the life that God has given to us, the talents that God has given to us, the resources that God has given to us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not rise early to do evil, not to sin against God. We ought to rise early to honor him as Lord, to use these things to bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly do not do this. They rise early. They ponder in their beds. They're swift to action as well, but it's not to do good. They don't rise early to glorify God, but rather to commit sins against God. So it says in Micah chapter 2, Micah 2 verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. The ungodly, the wicked, they devise wickedness and work evil, it says, on their bed. They sit there in the nighttime, scheming. scheming of ways to defraud a man, scheming of ways to go and to seize that which is not theirs, to go and to steal their neighbor's property. They sit there all night thinking about these devious deeds, and then as soon as the morning dawns, what do? They go swiftly, and they go to perform their acts of sin against God and against their neighbor. But the righteous should not be like this. They ought to be the contrary to this. We ought to think, we ought to scheme on our beds, scheme how it is that we can glorify the Lord, scheme how it is that we can do good, how we can love our neighbor, how we can love God, how we can worship Him, how we can serve Him and do those things that build up and promote His kingdom. This is what a righteous man and a righteous woman, this is what we ought to be about. We should have a higher purpose. And how is it that ungodly people can ponder on their beds sin, and that they can rise early in the morning to commit deeds of darkness, but the godly, the righteous, they can't ponder on their bed how to serve the Lord? They can't rise early in the morning to serve the Lord? This should not be the case. We should more zealously pursue the things of God than the ungodly pursue the things of this world. They pursue this world many times with more zeal and fervor than the righteous pursue the things of God. And this is often the case. They are more zealous. They are more shrewd regarding this present world than the righteous are concerning the things of God. Jesus says such in Luke 16, verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." This is not to commend them. This is a rebuke that the sons of this world are more shrewd. They're more shrewd in gaining wealth, more shrewd in committing sin, more shrewd in having the worldly pleasures. And they set themselves to this. They plan and they ponder and they scheme and they do all these things to make sure they secure this. But the godly don't do the same to gain the kingdom of God, to gain heaven, to grow in righteousness, to build up their faith, to build up the church of God. But not these women. While everyone else is sleeping, they rise early in the morning, not to make money, not to cook a meal, not to go shopping, not to go and meet with this person or that person, not to indulge in the things of this world. They rise to serve the living God, to serve the living God. And so they take their spices, the things that they've prepared, and when they arrive at the tomb, they find the stone is rolled away. The stone is not there anymore. They go inside, and when they look in the tomb, no one's there. There's no body. The Lord Jesus Christ is not there. Now, concerning this stone, we know that these women from the Gospel of Mark, they were talking on their way about what they were going to do about this stone. That they didn't know how it would be getting out of the way. Who's going to roll it away from us? They knew that they didn't have the power to roll the stone away, so they were going, and then they would just have to figure it out when they got there. That they wanted to honor the Lord, but this stone was puzzling and perplexing to them. It tells us in Matthew 27, verse 62, what is the nature and where this stone came from. Matthew 27, verse 62, it says, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' And they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Here, even the unbelieving Jews, these Jews who do not believe in Jesus, they don't believe that he's the Messiah, but they knew what Jesus was preaching. They knew the content of Jesus' sermons. And what was Jesus preaching while he was on the earth? He was preaching his death and his resurrection, that he would die, and 3 days later, he would rise from the grave. Now, I say that because there are many people who will say that no one in the Old Testament trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that no one before the day of Pentecost knew about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that they were all looking for a conquering Messiah, a conquering king. This is what they expected to come, but they did not expect a dying Savior, a dying Messiah, and one that would resurrect. But here we know at least Jesus was teaching his death and resurrection. And he was teaching it clearly enough that even the unbelieving Jews who did not believe in him knew that this is what he was saying, and that they were afraid his disciples would come, steal the body, and then tell everyone that he rose from the grave. And this is why they set a stone in front of it, and they also set a detachment of soldiers there in front of the tomb. Yet, when the women arrive, the stone is no longer in front. The stone has been moved away, and the detachment of soldiers are all passed out on the ground, right? That they are all terrified, and they can't move because they are so afraid at what has happened. And then they go in, and what do they find when they go into the tomb? Empty. It's an empty tomb. There's no body there. No body is there in the tomb. So here we have eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses who were there, who were present when this took place. These women are eyewitnesses to the fact that the tomb was empty. And we know that these women are not capricious women. They're not indulgent women. They're not given to old wives' tales. These are godly women. Sober-minded women, upright, righteous women. They're trustworthy women, right? These are women that we should trust their testimony in what they say. And it's not just one woman that went. We see here at the end that he names three of them, but also that there were others as well. Probably 5 to 10 of them who went, and they all saw the exact same thing with their eyes. They saw an empty tomb. So what are they to make of this? What are they to make of this empty tomb? Well, we have more testimony. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Here is the second testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus, the testimony of angels. So first we have trustworthy women, and now we have holy angels, the testimony of angels. We remember in Luke chapter 2 that the night Jesus was born, when the incarnation took place, that God sent messengers from heaven to announce to the shepherds, to those on earth, the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ. And they were the ones who were the heralds, or the ones that announces this great event. It was such a huge ordeal that God sent uncommon way to go and to notify the people of what had taken place. And the uncommon means was he sent messengers from heaven, angels from heaven, to come and be the ones who declared the good news there to the shepherds. And here we have it again. Here we have it again, the incarnation and now the resurrection, that this is an uncommon event. This is an event that is above all other events, and so it needs to be announced in a miraculous, supernatural way. And God will send angels again to declare and to announce to these women what has taken place, to be the ones who testify to the truth of the resurrection. The angels are the ones who interpret for the women what it is that they see. They see an empty tomb, right? So what are the possible scenarios? Well, maybe we went to the wrong tomb. Right? Maybe we turned left and we should have turned right. Or maybe someone stole his body and moved it. But the angels are there to clarify everything and to tell them what it is that they see. This is what you see, an empty tomb, and this is why this has happened. They're the ones who give the explanation of what has taken place so that the women know where the body of Christ is. And they say that he's not here, but he has risen. It tells us here that these visitors, that these angels, that they were in dazzling apparel. So dazzling and so awesome was the sight of them that the women were frightened, that they were afraid of him, which is something that we always see in the Bible. Anytime an angel appears, how do people respond to the angel? They always respond with fear. They're afraid that they are going to die. They're afraid of the angels. So they're not cute, cuddly little babies with harps and little wings flying around in the sky. They're terrifying creatures, terrifying because they're in the presence of God and they radiate the glory of God. And when people see that, sinful people see that, it terrifies them because of the glory of God shining through them. This is what they do. They cannot even look at them because their radiance is so great. Again, this is because of the glory of God. The glory of God reflected in these angels. They serve in the very presence of God. The angels are there in the presence of God day and night before Him. And because of this, they radiate with the very glory of God. Similar to Exodus 34. We remember Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses would go to the tabernacle and meet with God and commune with God, and God would reveal His will to him and come down in the cloud, and Moses went there, what happened to his face? His face would shine. It would shine so brightly that when he came out, the people were terrified of him. They were afraid to look at the face of Moses, so Moses had to put a veil over his face for the sake of the people because they were afraid of him. This was him temporarily being in the presence of God in the tent or tabernacle. A man, Moses, a man still equipped with a human body, still equipped with a body of death, and only temporarily in the presence of God. How much more then angels? Angels who are there in the presence of God day and night. How much more would they shine like the very sun who minister before God? Now, just as a side note, this is a picture or an emblem of the future glory that we will possess as well. That we will, at the moment of resurrection, when we will see Him, we will see Christ, right? This is what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." And the saints are described as those in white garments. And in Daniel chapter 12, it says that we will shine like the stars, like the very stars of the skies, so the righteous, the saints of God, will shine when they see the face of Christ. The same glory that radiates through the angels is the glory that we will possess. The same glory that will radiate through the righteous for all eternity. This is what God has prepared. This is what He has in store for those who love Him. To put away this body of death, to put away a body filled with so much weakness, filled with so much shame and contempt, and to put on a glorious body made in the image of Christ Jesus, one filled with the very glory of Christ. But what the angels are is what we will be. Dazzling. And this is what they see. Now, this dazzling apparel ought to signify to us that these are holy angels. These are not evil spirits. These are not demons. The women are not hallucinating, but these are holy angels that they are seeing. And if they're holy angels who are in the presence of God, we know that they cannot lie. They cannot lie, but they only speak truthful words. They are messengers sent from God. And God cannot lie, so the messengers who are His true messengers and these angels are holy angels cannot tell a lie. They only speak that which is truthful. Now, even on this earth, even in this life, when we find an honest man, someone who is honest and trustworthy, someone who has proven himself to be a man of his word, and he gives us a testimony, he tells us about some event, we believe him. Right? We believe him. We say, we know that this man is not a liar. We know that he's not given to making up fanciful tales, but that he tells things the way they are, that he's trustworthy. He's an honest man. And so if he tells us something, we believe what he says because he's a trustworthy man. If we will receive the word of a man who's honest, then how much more should we receive a testimony from angels, from holy angels? Those who minister in the presence of God, who cannot lie but only speak the truth. And what is the testimony of the angels? What is it that they say to the women? First, they rebuke them. The first thing they do is to offer a rebuke to the women. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you here? They point out their foolishness. They're coming to honor the dead body of Jesus Christ. But why are you doing this, they say? Why are you doing that which is foolish, that which is makes no sense, that which contradicts the very words of Christ? So the women, though they ought to be commended for their devotion, Yet they also are rebuked because of their unbelief, because of their foolishness at this point. They should not be coming here to honor the dead body of Jesus. They ought to be coming to worship the risen Savior, to worship the risen Lord Jesus. They have not listened and applied the words of Christ. They should have known better. They should have listened more closely and believed the words of Christ, because Jesus told them that this would happen, that he would die, and on the third day, he would rise again. Why are they coming to worship a dead Christ? What good is a dead Christ? What good is a dead Christ to anyone? Right? We don't need a dead Christ. We need a living Christ. We need a living Savior. How could a dead Christ ascend to the right hand of God the Father? How could a dead Christ sit at the right hand of God the Father until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet? How can a dead Christ intercede on behalf of his saints, on behalf of his people? How can a dead Christ rule and reign over us? How can a dead Christ return and gather his saints to himself and take us there to be with God? How can a dead Christ judge the world in righteousness? Right? All of these things are still waiting. All of these things are still coming. And the only way that Christ can do these things is if he's alive. He can't do these things if he is dead. A dead Christ can do nothing. So they are like a living contradiction. On the one hand, they want to honor Christ because he's their Lord and Master. But how can he be qualified to be their Lord and Master if he's dead? If he's died and he stays dead, then they shouldn't worship him. They shouldn't follow him. He shouldn't be their Lord and Master if he is a dead Christ. So it's good that they want to honor him, but they should have known better. They should have known that he was not going to stay dead. Only the living Christ can save his people from their sins. And again, these things they should have known, and this is why the angels begin with a rebuke. Why are you looking for a living person in a cemetery, in a tomb, where dead people are found? Secondly, they give a testimony to the resurrection. He is not here, but has risen. They explain what it is that they're seeing. You're seeing an empty tomb, and this is the explanation that we give to you as to why it's empty. It's not empty because the disciples stole his body. It's not empty because someone else came and stole it and robbed the grave. It's not empty because he passed out on the cross and was in a coma, and then he came back to life and he walked out. He resuscitated. It's not empty, right, because you're at the wrong tomb. Right? You took a left, you should have taken a right. He's over there in that other one. You need to go over there to find him. No, that's not the case at all. The tomb is not empty because he has risen. He has risen from the dead. He was dead, but now he has come back to life. God has resurrected him. He has raised him from the dead, from the very mouth of an angel. This is what is explained. This is why what they are seeing, this is the testimony the angels give to interpret the experience of the women. He has risen from the dead. And then notice what they do. Verse 6. Remember how he told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. The angels are good and sound teachers. They are trustworthy teachers because the reliability of the word of the angel does not rest on their own authority, but rather it rests in the authority of the word of God. They tell them the truth. They tell them what they're seeing. And then immediately, where do they point them to? To the word of Christ. Remember the word of Christ. Remember what he told you, what he said to you. The words of Christ are the source of ultimate authority. Amen. The reason these women ought to believe in the resurrection is not because with their own eyes they saw an empty tomb, and not because they heard from angelic visitors that he has risen. The reason ultimately that they should believe in the resurrection is because the predictions of Jesus Christ and the holy prophets. The prophets and Christ himself told them that this is what would happen, that he would die, be buried, and on the third day, he would rise again. The angels call to their memory the very words of Christ. Remember, they say, remember his words. Don't you remember what he taught you, what he told you while he was with you, that he would die and then he would rise again? This was the content of the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, we know this because even the unbelievers knew that this is what he was teaching, that he was teaching his death and resurrection. They knew that that's what he said. They didn't believe it, but they knew that that is what he is talking about. So why should then the followers of Jesus, those who believe in him, why should the faithful be perplexed and bewildered and confused when they come and they find an empty tomb? They should not be this way at all. They should have expected it. Jesus told them that this is what would happen. So the angels remind them to remember the words of Christ. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The angels immediately go to the teaching and to the testimony. They go to the words of Christ. What validates the experience of the women is the word of Christ. And what validates the testimony of the angels is the word of Christ. This is the ultimate authority for all things. And this is the case in our day as well. Amen. Everything must be tested according to the scriptures. Anything that presents itself as wisdom, anything that presents itself as truthful and right and something that we ought to adhere to, we must test it according to the Bible. And if what someone is saying contradicts what is found in the Bible, then we must reject what they say and we must believe what the Bible says. The Bible is the test. So whatever topic the Bible deals with, whatever topic it addresses, we have to believe what the Bible says. It is our ultimate source of authority for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So anything out there, any person who is talking about those things that the Bible talks about and they contradict what's in the Bible, we have to reject them and not reject the Word of God. It is better to obey God rather than men. We must believe the words of God. It is tested there. So, if the words of an angel are verified by the Word of Christ, then how much more ought the words of men to be verified by the Word of Christ? And again, we have said this from day one, over and over and over again, and we'll continue to do so. Do not take my word for it. Do not believe these things because it comes from me. But where should you go? Test everything with the scriptures. Search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. We should never receive anything that comes from a man, only if it is consistent and adheres to what is found in the Word of God. Don't believe me. And don't believe anyone else. Don't believe them because they're popular. Don't believe them because of their success, because of their claims. Don't believe them because they have a great following. Believe them if what they teach is in accordance with the Bible. But if it's not in accordance, then reject them and reject what they say. We must always be a Berean. Always be the Berean. Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Acts 17:11. They were more noble-minded than the ones in Thessalonica because they received the word of God spoken to them by the Apostle Paul, and they received it with eagerness. They weren't droning away. They weren't disgruntled because they had to go listen to the word of God. No, they were eager to hear the word of God, but they were also wise and discerning. And as soon as they heard the word of God that came from Paul, they went to the Old Testament prophets and they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul taught was consistent with what was found in the word of God. And this is what we must be as like. But this is almost the universal problem in the modern church. Where are the Bereans? Where are all the Bereans? People will subject the Bible to their opinions, to their whims, to their fancies, to their speculations, to whatever they want, right? People love to do this, but they will not subject their opinions to the Bible. They will not subject their speculations to the Bible. They will not subject their whims and fancies to the Bible. People love to speculate. They like to express their opinion, right? They love to have their ideas and sit around and talk about the newest ideas in this and that and this area of theology and that area of theology and the latest author and the latest book and what he wrote and this. And they love to do those things. But very few want to do what? They don't want to sit down with an open Bible. They don't want to go to the Bible study. They don't want to search the scripture. They will receive anything that comes from man and just assume that everything is great. But they don't test it according to the scriptures. But this is what we must do. We must test it. Here we see that what the women experienced, they experienced an empty tomb, and what they heard, the voice of an angel, was ultimately ratified because it was consistent with the words of Christ, with what Jesus taught. Verse 9, it says, in returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Here, the women, they see this, they hear this word from the angel, and so they immediately return. They go back, and they go and they find the disciples, they find the men, and they want to tell them about what's happened, what they've seen, right? They're excited about these things. And again, these are not flighty, fickle women. These aren't those who are into salacious gossip or fanciful stories. These are trustworthy women who have been with them for many years. They know them. Even some of them are related to them, right? Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples' own mother is there. He should trust her, shouldn't he? Trust her testimony above anyone else. These are sincere, devout followers. And so they go and they tell them about what it is that they've seen. We went to the tomb, the stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, and then angels came, and they told us that he has risen from the dead. Here they are testifying to this truth. And then, no doubt, they would have recalled to their mind, remember what Jesus said. Remember the words of our Lord, how he spoke to us about these things, about his death and resurrection. And yet, what do we find? They will not believe. They will not believe. They won't believe the word of the women. It says their words seemed to them an idle tale, and they would not believe it. They think the women are telling idle tales, tall tales, right? They're just making things up, and they won't believe the words of these women. We know, again, that Jesus clearly and plainly taught to them these truths while he was with them. So clearly did he teach these things that they should have been sitting outside the tomb waiting for the resurrection. This is how clear it was laid out by Jesus. So how can it seem to them to be an idle tale? How can the death and resurrection seem like an idle tale? Because Jesus has taught them these things. And he didn't teach them these things as some new invention, but he taught them these things from the Old Testament scriptures, that this is what had to be. And then to have it confirmed by trustworthy women. It just goes to show how much of a fog, how much of a cloud of unbelief had rested upon the disciples during this time. The confusion, the unbelief, the lack of clarity of what is going on. It had infected their lives. Again, to prove that Jesus had taught these things, look at Luke chapter 9. Again, many people would say, well, it's because no one knew this before it happened. No one knew about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this is why they were so surprised by it. But again, look at Luke chapter 9, verse 21. He says, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then if you flip over to verse 44 of chapter 9. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And then over in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 31 of Luke. It says, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. See there? Everything written about him. So this is not something new. He's telling them that this is what the prophets wrote about. It's going to be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Again, not because it wasn't clear, and not because it wasn't clearly taught. They should have had a checklist and just be checking them off as it all happens. Okay, yep, he's been delivered. Okay, yep, they spit upon him. He's been treated shamefully. Now they're flogging him. Okay, now they're crucifying him. Now he's going to rise from the dead. They should have been waiting for these things. And yet, they persist in unbelief, in unbelief. And this ought to teach us. This should serve as a reminder to us that the grace of God needed at conversion is the same grace of God needed throughout our Christian lives. That we cannot understand the things of God in our natural state, but even as believers, unless the Spirit of God is our teacher, we still cannot understand the things of God. Amen. No matter how clearly it is attested to in the Scriptures, no matter how plainly and accurately it might be taught to us, we cannot believe anything in the Bible without the help of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus says in John 6:63 is a universal truth. It's not just a truth for unbelievers. It is a universal truth for all men of all time. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The Spirit of God, He must give life. He must give understanding. He must be our teacher. And if He does not teach us, we will not believe, we will not understand, we will not apply what the Word of God says. The flesh is utterly useless. It is completely useless. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God. He understood that both his conversion, which he talks about, is by the grace of God, but also that he worked harder than the rest of the apostles. He says all of this is by the grace of God. It is by the grace of God that I have become what I am. The disciples serve as an example of what men, even true believers, what we would be like apart from the grace of God. If God does not send his Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our minds, to enlighten us, to instruct us, then we cannot believe His Word. We cannot believe His Word. We cannot understand. The Word of God will seem to us an idle tale. It'll seem like an idle tale. Now, if this is true of the disciples who would become the holy apostles, if even the Apostle Paul testifies concerning his own life that he was nothing apart from the grace of God, then why would we think for a moment that we can do anything apart from the grace of God? We cannot even lift our little finger for the Lord without the power of God. We need God for everything. We have to depend upon God for all things. We must continually ask God to supply us with His grace and with His power that we might live according to His will. This is what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. In teaching us, "Father, give us this day our daily bread," teaching us that we need to ask God. We need God to supply the very basics for our physical life. Then what ought we to draw the conclusion from that? How should we apply that? That if we need God to feed our bodies, which seems to us a very easy thing, right? Just go to the pantry and get some food and put it in your mouth. If we need God to do that, how much more do we need Him to give life to our spirits? And Jesus even said there, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We need you, God, to lead us not into temptation, and we need you to deliver us from the evil one. Only you can do these things. We cannot do this on our own. We need your help. We need your grace and mercy in our time of need. This is why we must continually ask, beg, cling to God. Ask for Him to give us every day a fresh supply of His grace and His mercy, His power and His strength, so that we can live according to His will. And this is confirmed for us in Luke 24:44. Right? When do the disciples come out of the fog? When is it that the unbelief, the veil is lifted from them? And how does that come about? Do they just decide one day on their own that they're going to come out of this? That they're just going to overcome it on their own? Look what it says in 24:44. "Then He," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. When does the fog, when does the cloud rise? When he, Christ, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then it was clear to them. That doesn't excuse them. He rebukes them because of their unbelief. He says, O foolish ones, slow to believe all that the prophets wrote. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? So they're responsible for their unbelief, but only Christ can overcome it. Only the power of Christ given to them can open their mind so that they can understand the scriptures. And this is true of us as well. This is why we pray. Before we preach, before we read the Bible, we should always pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, overcome my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Lord, teach me from your word. Because I know that in my flesh, I can do nothing. This will be an idle tell to me. It will not change me at all. But Lord, with your help, with your wisdom, with your spirit as my teacher, then I can understand all things. Then I can come to the true understanding. Then I can have more wisdom, more understanding than all of my teachers, because I can listen to your precepts. So let us then depend upon the Lord. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, as those who are confessing and admitting that, Lord, apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. Lord, we cannot speak any word of truth. Lord, we cannot believe your word. Lord, we cannot do any good deed. Lord, we cannot turn from our sin. Lord, we can't do anything apart from you. Lord, we need you. We need your grace. We need your mercy. Lord, we need your strength and power to come, Lord, and to fill our lives, Lord, so that we can do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, teach us through this example that, Lord, if this was true of your disciples who had been with you for 3 years, Lord, who had spent day and night with you, had been instructed by the very lips of Christ, Lord, had seen all of your mighty miracles, Lord, if it was true of them, then how much more of us? Lord, how much more do we need your grace and mercy and your power? And so, Father, we pray that the very thing that we lack, Lord, and the very thing that we cannot attain to on our own, Lord, we pray that you would give it to us. Lord, you tell us that if any of us lacks wisdom, that we ought to ask you, Lord, and that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Lord, it comes from you. And so we come to you today, Father, as those who are needy, Lord, that we are sinful, Lord, we are weak, Lord, we have nothing to offer you, and Lord, we need you for everything. And so, Father, we pray that today you would supply us with all that we need, that you would give us grace and help, Lord, power and strength. Lord, help us to live according to your will. Lord, increase our faith today. Lord, cause it to abound. Lord, that we might be pleasing to you, Lord, and do those things that bring you glory and honor. Lord, make us faithful like these women, Lord, who rose early in the morning, not to commit sin, but Lord, to do good, to go and to honor their Lord. Lord, may we be like them. May we model their devotion, Lord, their diligence, their faithfulness. Lord, make that true of us as well. And Lord, we pray that we would always believe your word. Lord, that we would test everything. Lord, that we would depend upon it. Lord, that we would prove our humility, Lord, by our complete dependence on your word. Lord, guard us from human wisdom and human philosophy. Lord, anything that seeks to contradict the word of God. We know that Satan comes as an angel of light. He's a masquerader. Lord, that he is a master deceiver and a liar who will seek to contradict and undermine the word of God through subtlety, through deception, through lies and manipulation. Lord, we pray that you would give us discernment and wisdom, Lord, that we might be able to spot those frauds and phonies, Lord, and reject them and only cling to your word. So, Lord, guard us and help us. And, Lord, may we build ourselves upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and, Lord, upon the words that he has spoken, Lord, both in the prophets, in his own life, and also in the apostles. Lord, seal us for our salvation. And Lord, we thank you today for the resurrection of Christ, how he has been raised, Lord, not just for himself, but for our life as well, that his resurrection is our resurrection, and that we have life, we will have life, because he has, that he is the first fruits of those who have come up from the dead, and that just as he has raised, so we also will raise. And Lord, may we look to that life and to that eternity, Lord, where we will be with Christ, and we will be like him, and we will be with you forever. So Lord, guard us until that day, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.